Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
A new series today, and the series is going to be on the Gospel of John, and we're preaching the Gospel of John. There'll be four or five of us who share it throughout summer. Now, last summer, we preached on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was very well received, and we had two workshops following that. The series we're going to do now is going to be the kind of series that is loved by some and perhaps slightly less appreciated by others. I want to ensure that there's sermon notes. There are sermon notes on Tithely. If you'd like to have a look at those, download the Tithely app. They'll be there week in and week out. But the aim of this is it's going to be a fairly theological series, as I would teach it at seminary. So bring along your pens, your pencils, your notepads, your telephone, your iPad, whatever you take notes on, and take notes. Let me say this to you. I know that some people want week in and week out a 2 or 3 point sermon that they can kind of have as a fuel pump to get through the week. And yes, I do some of that. We do some of that. But here's the deal. That is not sufficient. It isn't sufficient. We need to go deeper into the scriptures. And someday I have to bow the knee to Jesus and say that those who were under my spiritual care were actually fed from the whole counsel of scripture. So this is going to be a little bit more difficult. Not difficult, but I'm going to ask you to engage your brain. And we'll also create space for conversation somewhere along the way. Because the problem with three-point type sermon teaching only is that it keeps people biblically immature and occasionally even biblically illiterate. And one of the biggest challenges we face in the church in the 21st century is that Christians are increasingly biblically illiterate. So the human author of the book that we're looking at is John, the son of Zebedee, who's also called in Scripture the beloved disciple. He's the second most prolific human author in the New Testament, the most prolific being Paul, who we think wrote 8 books in the New Testament. John wrote 5. Can you name them for me? John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation. So those are the 5 books ascribed to John. Now, of the what's called collectively the Johannine literature, I've only taught specifically on the churches in Revelation. We did a series on the, I think there are 7, is that right? 7 churches in Revelation, but that's the only chunk of Johannine literature I've taught on specifically. Obviously, we've referred to John's writings regularly when we've preached thematically, but this is the first time we're really getting into them in an expository way. John's writings collectively are the youngest writings in the New Testament. In other words, he writes well later than the other gospel writers, and he writes into a different context. John's gospel could be said to be the mature gospel. Now, obviously, there are correlations with the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are also places where there is significant departure and separation. It's very clear that John is addressing different issues 25 years later from what the synoptics were addressing. The Gospel of John was written at a time when the church had second-generation believers in it and even probably some third-generation babies and little children in it. And by this time in early church history, a number of false teachings, or what Scripture calls heresies, had arisen to compete with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as it had initially been revealed and received by the church. And two of these challenges are the challenges that continuously arise all throughout the New Testament epistles. The challenges of, please remember this, I will unpack them, Gnosticism and legalism. If somebody asks you, and you want to sound like you know what you're talking about, what could all the problems in the New Testament epistles be summarized as, you could say quite accurately, under the headings of Gnosticism and legalism. By the end of this series, I want us all to come away with a grasp of what Gnosticism is. You've heard me refer to it quite regularly. I've given you a few pointers, but I've never really taught on it, and I think it's time that I do. So, in John's Gospel, he's addressing some of these issues that have arisen because the church has now, from the time of the earlier Gospels, grown for 20, 25 years, and all of these various competing lowercase g Gospels are now competing with the one Gospel of the kingdom. And the challenge with what is called heresy in Scripture is how subtle the shifts are. And I'm going to say that to you too. The challenge with false teaching in our times is with how subtle the shifts are. I'm really not concerned about wacko theories that say that Jesus was an alien, right? Because wacko theories are generally only believed by wacko people, right? You're not that concerned about a theory that says that Adam and Eve flew around on a prayer carpet in the Garden of Eden. That theory, by the way, does exist, right? But we're generally not that concerned with that. What we're concerned with is theories that are 97% correct. Because that's how false teaching works. There's enough of the gospel in false teaching to draw people into it. We're not concerned about silliness. We're concerned about, and John is concerned, at the false teaching that looks and smells similar to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you know this, but Charlie Chaplin once entered a Charlie Chaplin look-alike competition. He came second. It's like that. It's always been like that. Because Christians are sometimes really poor at discerning the legitimate from the illegitimate, the authentic from the inauthentic. Because they look very similar. And I do my best to urge you to stay in a safe lane. But hey, people all over the place are all over the place because there's God TV and there's this guy who's got a ministry 40 times the size of yours and he says X, and it's my task to warn you when those things are unkosher. And sometimes when you warn people, well, they get very angry. Oh, he's got a ministry of 10,000. But sometimes it's necessary, and sometimes it's a part of what I'm called to do because I have to bow the knee to Jesus for how I cared for those who have been given to me. And so I take that very seriously. And so I take seriously that we, as worshippers and our worship department do actually look at the lyrics that we sing and go, well, how me-centered is this? And how Jesus-centered is this? You know, we used to muck around in the early vineyard. There was a song we sang, it's all about you. We'd sing, it's all about me, Jesus. It's all about me. We need to be aware of that stuff because it's insidious and it's pandemic. Dare I use that word? It's insidious and pandemic. So John addresses these things, and one of the ways that he does that is by doing what's called contextual theology. He uses the language of the Gnostics to reach the Gnostics. And contextualizing is always acceptable, so he uses terms like the Logos, which we're going to unpack, which was known in Greek philosophy. He continuously compares light and darkness, which is the way that the Gnostics did it. And there are many other Gnostic symbols that he uses. And some theologians have said, well, that's proof of the fact that John was influenced by Gnosticism. It's anything but proof of the fact that John was influenced by Gnosticism. He uses those terms because those are the terms that are the known language spoken by Greeks, Gnostics, and Jews, and he uses those terms to reveal Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, to them. Let me give you a very simple example of contextual theology. It's even used in biblical translation. When the missionaries got to Central Africa and they quoted verses that said things like, your sins will be washed as white as snow. The Africans went, snow? What is snow? And so those verses were recontextualized as your sins would be washed as white as wool, which they knew from goats and sheep and lamb, Paula, right? Which Paula ate for the first time in South Africa. That's perfectly legitimate. Recontextualizing is always legitimate. And that is what John does in his gospel and in all of his writings. So I want us to come away from this series with a very clear understanding of what Gnosticism is, because Gnosticism has infiltrated the charismatic movement of the 21st century in a not insignificant way, particularly in the guise of the gift of prophecy. And the vineyard came into existence through the gift of prophecy. So we are a part of a group of churches who believe that the gifts are for today, and we continuously seek the giver of the gift and also the gift always. More than others, perhaps, we need to understand how to separate the authentic from the deception. Because if there's a deception, it always means that there is an authentic. Satan cannot create. He doesn't have the power of creation. He can only imitate. If there is a deception, it means always that there is an authentic. There is an authentic prophetic. Here is a clue, just a clue for now, of how to separate the authentic from the inauthentic. Prophecy that comes in the guise of, I have secret knowledge that only I and a handful of other prophets, capital P, are privy to, and you do not get to weigh in your own spirit what the prophets say because we are prophets with a capital P, is not prophecy. It is Gnosticism. Everything is weighed here. Everything is shepherded. Secret knowledge of the kind that leaves you feeling inferior and inadequate is not of God. And there is now an entire grouping of people in the church with a capital C in the world currently who do not even invite the weighing of their words. They speak into the atmosphere as the oracle of God. Would you please come away from them? Would you please come away from prophecy that does not invite the weighing of the word? Choose your lane and stay in your lane. John uses the terms known to Gnostics in order to fully reveal Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, to them. His own stated purpose for writing the gospel is summarized in John chapter 20, verse 31, which the lady with the South African accent who read to us earlier, Cherise, read to us. Here is the purpose of John's gospel. John 20, verse 31. These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is his own stated purpose for writing the gospel. Now, since John was the human author of the gospel, co-authoring under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let's look at what we know about John. So I'm going to talk about John, the man, for a little bit. John the Apostle was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one of the sons of Zebedee. And his story extends way past the earthly ministry of Jesus himself. John probably died around AD 98, AD 100. Jesus left this planet AD 34. John was an apostle, an author, and the only apostle who was not killed through martyrdom. Although that not from a lack of trying. Man, he tried to get killed by martyrdom. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian, and he was actually on Patmos under the sentence of death, which was never carried out. And the vast part of what we know about John, we get from the pages of the four Gospels. We know that John was the younger brother of James, and they were both sons of Zebedee. Mark 10, Luke 5 tell us that. Though not explicitly stated, we know that John was called the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. I always love that when you read John's gospel. He's writing about himself, right? He's writing about himself and he goes, the dude whom Jesus loved. Isn't that beautiful? What a modest dude, right? I am the dude who Jesus really, really loved. He writes that. The two brothers were some of the first disciples of Jesus. John never refers to himself directly in his gospel. The two brothers, James and John, were collectively known as the sons of thunder. Now, Jesus nicknamed them that. And there must have been a reason for it. There's that story at the end of Luke 9 where they asked Jesus, hey, can we call down fire to consume these Samaritans because of their unbelief? I think the series The Chosen really conveyed that quite beautifully, right? Now, when I was first called into the church, myself and a mate were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. I even had books. Until the fire took them, I had books that were inscribed to melt the Son of Thunder. Now, as you get older, you lose some of that as God, the Holy Spirit, gives more of himself. But the root always remains. It just gets tamed and it gets used by God more appropriately, right? It's like a bit that gets stuck into the mouth of a wild horse and says, the strength that is there, well, I'll steer it in the direction that it needs to go. So there's still something of the Sons of Thunder in me, but I pray and hope that it's more appropriately directed than it was when I was 35. Now, Peter and James and John were clearly Jesus' inner circle. So John is one of the inner circle of Jesus. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew and Luke tell us that. They, along with Andrew, were with Jesus for the healing of Jairus' daughter. Mark tells us that. They were also in the inner circle of prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, who happened to fall asleep, but we'll leave that. And that's covered by Matthew. The book of Revelation, as we know, was written by John about the vision that he saw whilst banished by Domitius to the Greek island of Patmos on the Aegean Sea. All of John's books, all five, were written late in his life and well after the other books in the New Testament were recorded. We don't know the exact time or order of the books that have been written, but here's some fairly likely dates if you're interested in that stuff. The Gospel according to John, A.D. 80 to 98, which is 25 to 35 years after the other Gospels. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, A.D. 90 to 95. The Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, A.D. 94 to 98. Now, you will have heard this. We often say something like this. Well, if you want to start off new believers, you start them off in the book of the Gospel of John. You heard that before? Now, why? Can anybody tell me why? Those are all valid reasons. It's about Jesus. It's about love. Here's the most pertinent reason. John seems more applicable to readers of today because he had had 20 to 30 years to think about the questions that were raised in the 50 or more years since the resurrection of Jesus. What that means is some of the questions that John is answering are some of the questions that new believers will still be asking. He knew the doctrinal shifts that had happened, the subtle shifts. He knew how words had been altered of earlier gospels and how they'd been twisted towards the Gnostics' purposes. He answers questions the other gospel writers don't see the need to address. Some of those questions are questions we would still ask as we consider what Michael Bird calls Jesus among the gods. Michael Bird is Australian. He's a really wonderful theologian. He sends out a daily blog. Get it. He's written a book called Jesus Among the Gods, or what the classic Leslie Newbegin missional story, Jesus in a Pluralist Society. Those are some of the questions that John addresses. All three epistles of John, which are 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, were written to different audiences. They were all written when John was a very old man. He was at least in his 80s when he started writing these books. The first epistle wasn't addressed to anyone in particular, was written more as a sermon. The second epistle was written to an unnamed elect lady. The third epistle, John 3, was written to a man named Gaius. And Gaius is a very, very Roman name. The book of the Revelation of Jesus was written by John probably close to the same time as he wrote the epistles, which bear his name. The book of Revelation was written about the vision that John saw while he was banished to the Greek island of Patmos on the Aegean Sea. Traditionally, we believe that this was after John had been sentenced to death by Domitius, although it appears that that sentence was never carried out. It seems that John lived to a very ripe old age, dying sometime after AD 98. He's thought to have died in Ephesus, although there are legends which are clearly apocryphal, in other words, they're nonsense, about him being boiled in a vat of oil and emerging unscathed. But those are apocryphal legend. His nickname was, anybody know? His nickname was Old Camel Knees. Any guesses as to why? Because he spent his time on his knees. He spent his time praying. Very briefly, literary form, structure, and theme. I'm not going to give you too much on this. The Gospel of John is largely a narrative composed of various scenes from the life of Jesus, but not enough scenes for us to call it a full biography. There are too many gaps. There are significant gaps. Miracles are very few. There are only 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, and they're usually there for illustrative purposes. John's chosen vocabulary, this is the very important part, is very distinctive. It has major overarching ideas to it. So the main theme of the book is belief. And as we know, that belief is not just cognitive belief, it includes that, but in the original language, belief is the thing that you give your life to. Please hear that. It's not cognitive belief only. Belief is the thing that you give your life to. And that word belief occurs repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. Other themes that occur are witness. Only John uses the term witness. None of the other gospel writers. Abide, love, as was mentioned. The Father, the Son, the Counselor, light, life, darkness, word or logos, glorified, creation, and true. So what is the theological contribution of John? I hope you're feeling that this is different from the way that I usually preach. There's a place for it, right? The Gospel of John is predominantly theological. In fact, all 4 Gospels could be said to be introducing Jesus from a theological viewpoint, but John emphasizes it most strongly. Right from inception in chapter 1, his assertion is this: Jesus is no ordinary human being. Right from chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is no ordinary human being. So when I was in Ontario at the Ontario Vineyard Retreat last week, I went to gym in the hotel I was in, and there I met one of these like enormous bulging bodybuilders, you know, veins and things that kind of look like a plate of raw liver. And he was like pumping iron, and I was doing some stuff, and I'm struggling with my rotator cuff. And so I had a conversation with him. I said, "You look like somebody who could help me with my rotator cuff." And he said, "Yeah, I've got some good exercises for that." And we did those together. And then he said to me, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And then he told me how he and his wife and his son went to gym every Sunday morning with their son. And then after gym, they all went to church together. And he said to me, and my son said to me the other day, "Dad, do you really fully believe all this God and Jesus stuff?" And he responded like this, and I thought this was a really cool response. He said, "Son, they haven't stopped talking about Jesus for more than 2,000 years. Our calendar is dated after him. The other religions like Islam and even the Hindus all include him. He's included in the Hindu pantheon." He's in the Quran three times for every time that Muhammad is mentioned, Jesus is mentioned. The Quran says more about him than their own prophet. Clearly, there was something about him, he said to his son, that I am willing to stake my life on. Wasn't that beautiful? John is clear that Jesus is the very incarnation of the eternal God who chose human means of revealing himself to humankind. John uses the term known by the Greek philosophers and the Gnostics of the day, the term logos, to show how their concept of the logos as the cosmic mediator is in fact embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going there next week. Next week, we're talking about the logos. Throughout the gospel, both the humanity, but even more the deity of Jesus is stressed. I'm going to use a term now that you can forget the moment that I mention it, but I need to use it so that you are impressed by the fact that I know it, right? The relationship between Jesus' humanity and his deity is called theologically hypostatic union. Forget it. More simply, it means just this, that the Father and the Son are of one essence, one substance, homoousios, in perfect unity with the Spirit from forever unto forever. And boy, if that's true, that is something. Right? You ever really think through what the things are that we say that we believe? Because boy, if that's true, that is just profound. A second major theological theme of John is the atonement. Jesus is introduced in the gospel in chapter 1 by his cousin John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, Paula, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3 that just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes, there's that major theme again, may have life in his name. Jesus speaks in this gospel in chapter 6 of giving up his flesh, his sarx, for the life of the world. He called himself the good shepherd, chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. That's the second theme. The third theme is eternal life. Life in general, in other words, the sum of its total, is a major theme in the prologue, which we get to next week. But John is even more concerned with Jesus' specific gift to believers, which is the gift of eternal life. And he covers that in chapter 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, and 20. They all deal with eternal life. Then there's an especially important teaching on the person and function of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' farewell discourse to the disciples, chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Spirit's intermediary relationship between Jesus and the believer, between the world and God, are fully discussed and plainly defined for us. But here, perhaps, is the most important theological contribution of the Gospel of John. I think that is the most important, is a discussion and demonstration of the nature of what belief is, particularly to us in the Western world who view belief as the cognitive concepts of what I believe about Jesus. It's not that. It includes that, but it's way more than that. The essence of belief is discussed by both definition and example. The teaching helps us to break free from the cages in our mind where belief is often reduced to what I'm going to call cognitive assent. In other words, how I can articulate what I believe. That's not unimportant, but that's not the most important bit of it. It's not the most important bit to say what it is that I believe about Jesus. The most important bit is what my life looks like because of Jesus. It's way more than just that. Belief is equated with receiving. Chapter 1, verse 40, with drinking, chapter 4, verse 13, with responding to, chapter 4, verse 51, with eating, chapter 6, verse 57, with accepting or hearing, 6, verse 60, with worshiping, chapter 9, verse 38, with obedience, chapter 11, verse 39, and with commitment, chapter 12, verse 1 to 11. The lives of those who believe will show both the method and the result of our faith in Jesus. So I'm going to close today with the Gospel of John's relationship to the three synoptic Gospels. And the simplest way to do that is in the form of a graphic, which I'll just leave up there. You can photograph it. It's on the tithely notes. Man, I'd love to open a seminary in the north. So the conclusion to be drawn with John's differing emphases and even chronology in places is not only because he uses different sources, but more likely because John had a different purpose in organizing his material because he had a different audience. The fourth gospel complements the other three. It often starts its narrative where the other three seem to have stopped theirs, so more detail of the narrative is given to the reader. The bulk of the teaching of the first three Gospels was delivered to the crowds who gathered to hear Jesus, or the opponents from the Sanhedrin who contended with him. The larger part of the teaching in the fourth Gospel is intended for the ears of Jesus' disciples only. This book is for the church. That's why it's such a great gospel for us. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, journeys with us as we pray for wisdom and insight into the gift that the Spirit has given us through the words of John, the gospel writer, in union with the Counselor, the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.